So a recent survey by the Gallup group in the U.S. shows that fewer than 1 in 4 Americans now believe that the Bible is the actual word of God and is to be taken literally word for word. So 24% of Americans still hold to that belief, according to this study that I believe was done in 2020. The same study showed that 26% of Americans view it as a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. Now, this is significant because this is the first time in a 4-decade trend of this survey being taken. This is the very first time that biblical literalism has not overshadowed biblical skepticism. So this is the first time in U.S. history, according to this study, that now there are more people who believe that the Bible is fake than actually believe that it is the given word of God. Meanwhile, so that was 24 and 26%. Meanwhile, the other half of the country, a proportion that is largely unchanged over the years, fall in the middle, saying that perhaps it's the inspired word of God, but it really shouldn't all be taken literally. So when we look at these numbers, there's a bit of a trend. And I would argue this morning, in what limited knowledge capacity that I have, I would argue that in Canada, our numbers likely reflect the same trend, if not surpassing them. And I believe it goes without saying that the world, specifically North America this morning, is becoming more and more faithless. It's becoming more and more faithless. We're seeing a daily trend of turning away from the biblical values upon which the nations of Canada and the U.S. were built, and we see a continued embracing of humanistic and self-serving worldview. See, the need for the church to be grounded in the Word of God is as great as it has ever been this morning. And even more so, the need for the believer to be personally ground in the truth of Scripture. Now, we've been studying through the book of Philippians with Mark, and the last sermon I kind of hop in between, and I don't want to break up his groove too much. So what we've been doing is we've been looking at some passages of Scripture that support what we've been learning through the book of Philippians. After reading through the first couple chapters of Philippians and looking at Paul's continued faithfulness to the church of Philippi, we spoke on what Jesus taught in the book of Luke about commitment and being committed fully to Christ and what that looks like. And this morning, I want us to look at a passage this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, because as we've been studying the joy of life in Christ in Philippians, I think it's really important and would greatly benefit us this morning to be reminded of the simple necessity for God's word in these days. This morning, I'd like us to examine this aspect of God's call in our lives, to be devoted to the Word, to be growing in the Word, and the importance of it as we look at this idea of being faithful in a faithless generation. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to kind of be this morning. Now, to preface what we're going to be talking about, I'm going to be very transparent with you this morning. I would love personally to be able to do a series through the book of 2 Timothy. There is just so much that we could unpack together. There's so much that we could dive into. So maybe that'll be something that we can do down the road. And I'm going to be really honest with you guys. As I was studying through this passage this week, I almost turned this chapter that we're going to be talking about in a single sermon, I almost turned it into a series because there was just so much that we can unpack this morning. But if it's okay with you, rather than doing a series this morning, I'm just going to settle for a 3-hour sermon with daylight savings time. I think we'll be okay. We are going to be unpacking things a little bit quicker this morning. So I do apologize in advance if I go a little bit too fast. This will be put on the website. So if you want, you can go and just listen to it, but slow it down as you listen to it. That might help. I don't know. But just to kind of give us a little bit of a foot to stand on as far as understanding what is behind this letter of 2 Timothy, I'm just going to throw up a few things there for you to read over, just to kind of give you an understanding of where we're at. Paul's second and final letter to Timothy was most likely written around AD 66 to 68, as Paul was nearing the end of his life in ministry. He was in prison and was writing to Timothy, we know his son, in the faith. Timothy, the receiver of this letter, pastored in the city of Ephesus. This church, having previously received instruction from Paul, was in the middle of a really tumultuous culture. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and then he wrote to Timothy as the pastor in Ephesus. The apostle John also wrote to Ephesus and spent some years as an elder in Ephesus as well. Ephesus was surrounded by paganism, heresy, persecution, and the church leadership, including Timothy, was struggling during these days. The city of Ephesus was a center for their main temple in Ephesus was the temple to the goddess Diana. It was predominantly a sexual worship, and it was just a city that it was very kind of difficult to be a believer in because you were surrounded by such pressure and paganism. And in these days, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to encourage him, to uplift him, and to impart some final wisdom as his father in the faith. And this was the last letter that we know that he wrote of before his execution at the hands of the Emperor Nero. And we see in these verses really Paul's heart. When you read verse Timothy, there's so much love for Timothy. There's so much of this theme of wanting to finish well, to finish faithfully, and to be found faithful. And we read a number of times in this passage of Paul's desire for Timothy to come see him because he knows his days are limited. So with that mindset, Paul's desire for Timothy to lead the church is to lead the church by the grace of God. But for Timothy to do that, Paul argues in this book that Timothy must be intentional and grounded both in doctrine and spiritual living. And by the time we get to chapter 3, Paul has already covered some of these topics of faithfulness in the face of hardship, in the face of failure and doctrinal error. And now as we're getting to this kind of final corner, chapter 3 really turns the corner as Paul starts wrapping up his thoughts. As we're here, he brings Timothy's attention to the generation at hand that he was living in the midst of and the importance of God's word. So in this chapter this morning, in the time that we have, and again, I'm going to try to go through this relatively briskly because there really is a lot to unpack here. We're going to be looking at three charges to Timothy, and by extension, even though Timothy is the immediate audience, we are a secondary reader, and these charges can be applied to us as well. So if you have a pen with you this morning, I'd encourage you to write these things down. There's three things that we want to focus on this morning, and that is one, to be aware of what a faithless generation looks like. Second, regardless of that, to be faithful in our walk. And we do that by third, being faithful to God's word. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, again, I would just encourage you to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm just going to go ahead. We're going to start right off the bat with our first charge, to be aware of a faithless generation. And we see this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And I'd encourage you to read along with me. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort there are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was, referring to Jannes and Jambres. So this morning, as we dive into this first thing, Paul makes it incredibly clear in his first charge to be very aware of this faithless generation that Timothy is living in the thing that is surrounding him. He begins by mentioning this phrase, in the last days. Now, for us in again, 2,000 years removed, we read a phrase like the last days and we automatically assume that this is referring to a prophetic or an apocalyptic train of thought. And it's immediately easy for us to go into kind of an end times discussion. But this phrase in the original Greek actually refers to present day. This idea of the last days throughout the New Testament, this phraseology is used to describe the time from Christ's first appearing to his second coming. We hear that in the fullness of time or in the end of the age, Christ came. So when Jesus was born, that was the beginning of the last time, the messianic era. And the last days follows all the way up into his second coming. So when we read this idea of the last days, we're in them right now. We have been for about 2,000 years now. And that is why it's so important for us to continue living in the mindset, as the apostles wrote, with this mindset of Christ could return at any second to rapture his bride. So when we think of this idea of living in the last days, it's not something that we look forward to, that we know that something's coming. It's we recognize that we're in it right now because Christ could return at any moment. So the last days is not something we're looking forward to, but rather a time that we're currently in. And having an understanding of that helps us to look through this idea of what a faithless generation looks like, because we recognize that we're already in the midst of one. So this is the understanding of the apostles as they wrote, awaiting the return of Christ, and it's the mindset that we have. So Paul says that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, this term, perilous times, these two words in the Greek are kalepos kairos, or directly translated, fiercely dangerous seasons. Now, the word time here, it's not chronos, where we get a specific time or a date or your wristwatch, but it's kairos, which speaks of these seasons, or in, if you study history, epochs. And it's these large, vast expanses of time that are marked with significant events. So Paul is drawing Timothy's attention to the reality of the destructive power of this sinful world and the effect that it can have on the church. When as the church, we're called to have an effect on the sinful world, but yet the wording that Paul uses here, fiercely dangerous seasons, he talks to Timothy about the danger that is present in these days. He then proceeds to give some of the markers for these destructive days in verses 2-4. I mean, we can read through that list again. He says, men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These list of adjectives are anything but flattering, in case you haven't noticed yet. This is not something these aren't words that we like to just throw at people, because especially I think in North American society, we have a tendency to kind of want people to like us. But the reality is we're surrounded by these things. Verses 2-4 highlight the selfishness of man's nature and the detrimental traits of a me-centric society. A society that puts me first, that puts my truth first, that puts my feelings first over the objective truths laid down by God. And when we place man first in society, these things are always, always, always going to become the prevalent markers of a social system. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on and so forth. So Paul is highlighting the dangers of a me-centered lifestyle here. And the greatest danger posed in these fiercely dangerous seasons we see is in verse 5, where he gives a little bit more of a specific description of what some of these individuals look like. Verses 5-9, we read this, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people, turn away. For this is the sort of those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never being able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these do also resist the truth. These are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all as theirs also was. The greatest danger that Paul talks about in these difficult times is these men who have a form of godliness but deny its power. This is speaking specifically about the danger of heresy and false doctrine. These are men who on the surface carry themselves as holy individuals, who maintain an outward appearance of Christianity. They know the vocabulary. They know God's word. They know how to present themselves in a way that makes them attractive to the weaker in society, even as they go as far as using our vocabulary, but they deny the pillar truths of the Christian faith, the risen Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the Trinity, and so on. These are men who spread a message of love without the need for repentance. Christ's message is a message of love, but we have to look at it within context. Christ calls for repentance. He calls for a turn away from sin and a changed life as we move towards him and grab onto the grace that he so freely offers through his love. But these men spread a message of love without the need of repentance, who teach doctrine that contradicts the declared word of God. These men are false prophets, and Paul is not a stranger to warning his audiences about the dangers of false prophets in society. They prey on the weak and vulnerable, the very ones that we as the church are called to minister, and they cause confusion and division. And Paul is urging Timothy to denounce these teachers and to flee from them. As we read in verse 5, he says, "They have a form of godliness but deny its power, and from such people turn away." And then Paul compares these individuals to the likes of Jannes and Jambres, the musicians who faced, or the, not the musicians, the magicians. I read that wrong. the magicians who faced off against Moses in Pharaoh's court during the days of the Exodus. For those of you who have watched the cartoon The Prince of Egypt, it was Martin Short and Steve Martin. They played those guys. Yeah. Anyways, so these guys, Paul is comparing these false teachers to these individuals who, in the time of Moses, in the land of Egypt, they looked like they were the ones who were connected to the gods. They were the one that people looked towards due to their piety and the power that they possessed. But they resisted the truth, and they were men of corruption. And on just a really quick side note, these names, Jannes and Jambres, don't actually appear in the Exodus account. But likely they were passed down through oral tradition. That was the custom in Judaism. So these were names that Paul and his followers were familiar with, even though we don't read those in the original account. But nonetheless, Paul is comparing these false teachers to these men, and he uses such strong descriptives. They resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Paul warns Timothy about the dangers of a sin-filled world and the destructive nature of false doctrine. And we shouldn't have a hard time finding some of these markers in our society in North America today. I don't think that's a stretch to read some of these things and say those aren't prevalent in North America. Of course they are. They're prevalent within the church in North America to an extent. And I know that that's a hard pill to swallow, but these are things that as sinful individuals we struggle with, but even more so as the church, we're called to flee these things because they are so prevalent in these perilous times, these fiercely dangerous seasons. So it's not a hard thing to look into the society and to see these things, but my question this morning is, how much of it goes unnoticed by the church? How much of it goes unspoken out against? Again, we live in a society, and maybe this will get me some backlash this morning. I'm perfectly comfortable with that because I'm the kind of person who I want people to like me. And as believers in North America, we want people to like us. We want the church to be a place that's attractive. The gospel, we want it to be attractive to the seeker, to the people in society who need it the most. But the reality is, in these perilous times, we have to set ourselves apart from certain things. As Paul is explaining these things to Timothy, we're taught to not be caught up in the dangers of relevance and societal norms. Now, the thing is, we're not called to fear these things or to be combative against them. There's a difference. okay, family, there is a big difference in speaking the truth in love and being militant and combative in how we present the gospel. Those are two things that we have to be careful about. We're not called to fear these men. We're not called to fear society, but we're called to shine as a light in the midst of it. Christ says we are to be like a city on a hill whose light cannot be hid. And we shine in the midst of these things, and that's what leads us into the second charge, to be faithful regardless of what life looks like around us, regardless of what society looks like around us. We're called to be faithful to God. We can spend all of our life, we can go blue in the face calling out the specks in everybody else's eyes, when the reality is we're supposed to deal with our planks, but then we're supposed to show grace and love by speaking the truth where it's needed and being a light in these perilous times. So then we come into this second idea, this theme of being faithful regardless of what life looks like. And we see that in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. We'll read those together. He says, "But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." So Paul immediately brings Timothy's mind back to his ministerial training. As we read in the book of Acts, Timothy did travel with Paul at the beginning of his faith walk. And Paul reminds Timothy in verses 10 through 11, he's giving testimony to God's faithfulness through all situations. He says, "You followed my manner of life, my purpose, my long suffering, my love, my perseverance." But then he also, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. If you want to know what happened to Paul, go ahead and read the book of Acts. I mean, he was stoned and left for dead outside the city. Gets up, brushes himself off, goes right back in. And the key to this is on that tail end of verse 11. It says, "And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Regardless of his circumstances, regardless of our circumstances, God will deliver us according to his will, to the extent of his will. The thing for us to remember is what we read in verse 12. He sums it up perfectly. He points out that all who truly seek to follow Christ will experience some form of persecution. Now, I'm not sure if you guys have noticed this trend. I kind of come back to this theme a lot. It's because, especially in today's culture, I don't want us to grow complacent and recognize as going to be up against the wall to some extent or another. The fact that in North America, at least at the present time, it's so comfortable to be a Christian is a blessing for sure. But at the same time, our brothers and sisters across the world do not have the same freedoms and blessings that we do. And we have to understand that as believers, we will face some form of persecution, whatever that looks like in our time. This isn't something new to us. We recognize this from Christ's teachings. He says, "The world hated me, and you as my followers shouldn't expect anything less than even the smallest percentage of the kind of rejection that Christ experienced." And then again in verse 13, Paul again kind of brings Timothy's mind to the dangers of false prophets. Notice the pattern that Paul gives. He says they will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, Paul's writing this in the first century. We're almost 2,000 years removed from when Paul was writing this. And if we think that the devil's slacked off over the last 2,000 years, we are gravely, gravely mistaken. As time has progressed, while his tactics may have become more nuanced, their potency has only grown. That's why Paul says in verse 14 that Timothy must continue to be faithful to true doctrine, regardless of his surroundings and to use discernment in where he gains instructions. Paul says, but you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of. And then this is the key to using discernment. He says, knowing from whom you have learned them. We see Timothy had some great teachers. He had some great, great teachers. But for us, one of the keys to being faithless, or being faithful, being faithful regardless of our circumstances, is to be grounded in solid doctrine, grounded in our understanding of the truth of God's word. In order to be properly grounded, we must use discernment in what we expose ourselves to. And this is the part where I have to say this, because my dad teaches a course on pastoral epistles at New Brunswick Bible Institute. And if I didn't say something that I gleaned from that course, he'd probably disown me or write me out of the will, which I really don't want right now. So in regards to verses 10 through 14, my father wrote, it's important as believers to discern the credibility of those who go before us. I want to say that again, to discern the credibility of those who go before us. What that's to say is we need to be really careful the teaching that we're allowing in. Is it biblical? Is it sound? Is the individual who is presenting it, are they tried, tested, and true according to the word of God? My dad would always use this phrase, be quick to chew the meat, spit out the bones. We chew on to the meat of the word, but we spit out those things that are not profitable to us. Now, I'm not saying that at any point in human history there has ever been a perfect teacher aside from Christ. Every man is going to have their flaws. Every man is going to have their doctrinal differences. But as long as they do not compete with the black and white of Scripture, we should be able to use discernment and to hold on to what is true and to flee from false doctrine. And this is really important, especially in our era of technology where so much information is so easily and readily acceptable. We need to be careful to expose our minds to that which is true, which is proven acceptable. And that's what brings us to our third and final charge this morning, which is to be faithful to God's word. And we see this in verses 15 on, and I'm going to read verse 2 of chapter 4. But beginning in verse 15, Paul writes this, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then this is the verse that we all know so well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Paul's final charge to Timothy is to be faithful to the word of God. And in these last verses that we're going to unpack this morning, we come to this anchor that holds us fast in a sea of false teaching. When there is so much heresy, when there is so much unknown, when there's so much false doctrine in the world, the thing that anchors us, that holds us fast, is the inerrant, infallible word of God. You look at any religious institution, the second you take away the inerrant, infallible word of God, you have nothing more than a cult. I'll say that this morning. The minute you take away any portion of God's revealed revelation, you are no longer within the bounds of the gospel. You are no longer within this safe space of God's doctrine. Paul brings Timothy back to the basis of faith, the Holy Scriptures. He writes that the Scriptures are able to make one wise for salvation. And this, simply put, it's that the narrative of the Bible points constantly to mankind's need for a Savior, and it points to Jesus Christ as the only Savior. when Paul says you studied the scriptures that were able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. Everything in this book points to Christ. Everything in this book points to Christ and our need for him. In verse 16, we know it so well. Paul writes that all scripture is inspired. This word inspired is the Greek word theopneustos, literally meaning God breathed. The Holy Spirit of God, as we read in Peter's writings, the Holy Spirit of God worked in history past through human authors to record exactly what he wanted mankind to read. Now, this is an incredible study in and of itself. To think of the fact that the Word of God was written over centuries by multiple authors, but authored by God, not taking over their unique personalities and writing styles, but rather using their abilities to record exactly what he wants mankind to have. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, here is where I want to just kind of take a really quick pause. I know we're getting kind of to where I need to start wrapping up, but I want to make an important contextual fact to these verses to help us just kind of remember where we are when Paul wrote these things. When Paul wrote these words, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the only scriptures available in the first century were the Old Testament. The only thing that Timothy and so many of the New Testament authors had, New Testament elders had access to was the Old Testament. They did have, occasionally they would have an account from the gospel, whether it was from one of the apostles or they would have access, depending on which church they were in, to certain epistles. But at this time in history, all they had was the Old Testament. Jesus referred to it as the law and the prophets, Genesis through Malachi. Now, we recognize today, 2,000 years later, that by God's divine grace, with the completion of the New Testament canon, we now have the 66 books in our hands that God has promised to preserve. But during this period, Timothy didn't have access to the New Testament. So keep this in mind when I'm going to reread verses 15 through 17, but there's a reason for this. There's a reason I'm bringing that thought to your mind, because I want us to understand something incredibly, incredibly important. And this is where I'm kind of going to unpack a little bit of false teaching right now. There is a major movement in North America to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. There is this trend that is growing and growing and growing, saying, you know what, the Old Testament's cool, but does the church really need it today? Not so much. It's a heresy that is a false doctrine, because when Paul wrote to Timothy saying all scripture is given, he's referring to the Old Testament. So read these words with me. That from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is inspired, period. Can I get an amen this morning? Thank you. All scripture is inspired. You cannot have the Old Testament without the New Testament. You cannot have the New Testament without the Old Testament. The Bible, the 66 words that God has promised, or the 66 books that God has promised to preserve, are the revealed revelation of the story of God and his relationship to man. We cannot have one without the other. To claim so is heresy. Second, all scripture is profitable, period. These are not arguable facts. We cannot pick and choose what we like, as comfortable as that is. I'm going to be transparent. I struggle with that sometimes, because if I read something in the Bible that rubs me the wrong way or makes me feel uncomfortable, what we need to understand this morning is that's not a problem with the text. That's a problem with me. It's something that I have to sort out between me and God. All scripture is inspired. All scripture is profitable. Well, what's it profitable? We read in verse 16 that it's profitable for four things. Doctrine, telling me what I need to know about God and myself. for reproof, challenging me in the areas that I'm inconsistent or hypocritical. Reproof is that moment where I claim this, but I'm doing this. Reproof is getting me back on the right track. Correction is exposing my failures and false thinking. And instruction in righteousness is showing me how to live like Christ. All 66 books are profitable for these things. Learning about who God is and who I am. Challenging me, exposing me, and showing me how to live the life that Christ has called me to live. He goes on in verse 17 to explain that God has given us his word in order to take advantage of it and be equipped for the life that he has called us to live. Now, Peter alludes to this in the beginning of his second epistle to the scattered church. Peter writes these words. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by the glory and virtue by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Peter writes that between Scripture and the indwelling Holy Spirit, God has given us everything we need to tackle these three charges this morning. To be aware of the faithless generation, to be faithful regardless, and to stay true to the word of God. If we're able to handle the first two charges, we have to be committed to the third. In order for us to be aware of the dangers of a faithless generation and be faithful regardless of life circumstances, we have to be faithful to the word of God. We must be grounded in Scripture in order to correctly process all that the sinful world has to throw at us. We can never come to a place where we move past the Bible. We will never, 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 no, not ever, never, ever, ever, everybody knows that. We will never outgrow our need to be anchored in Scripture. And I'm not talking about just coming to church or coming to a Bible study or coming to prayer meeting and being exposed to the word. I'm talking about regular exposure, your time with God and his word. To abandon regular reading and study of the Bible would be the equivalent of a 3-year-old taking off their water floaties and saying to their parent, "I've got this," and jumping into the deep end of the pool. That doesn't work out. When we abandon this book, or when we treat it like it's just a resource to come back to when I have the time or when I'm feeling like it, we set ourselves up in a dangerous, dangerous place. The Bible isn't a resource for us to come to when we need it. It is a constant anchor that we must cling to. We will never come to a place where we can move past Scripture and lead a successful Christian life. The story is told of a South Sea Islander who proudly displayed his Bible to a GI during World War II. He had received it as a present from a missionary sometime before, and he wanted this soldier to see it. And the soldier said, "Oh, thank you, but we've outgrown the Bible." And the native, who had been a cannibal before he was saved, simply smiled back and said, "Well, it's a good thing we haven't, because if it weren't for this book, you'd be supper." We can't move past Scripture. Family, this morning we're faced with a faithless generation. It's what Al Gore would call an inconvenient truth. But every generation of believers before us has had to face faithlessness in society. Our charge today from God's word is to be aware of the sinful world we're in. We're not called to isolate ourselves like monks and pretend that everything's okay. Instead, we're called to be faithful in spite of the circumstances surrounding us. And we do this by being faithful to God's word. In closing, Paul writes in the early verses of chapter 4 that because we know what the truth is, we have a responsibility to grow in it and to share it with the world. That's what he says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I charge you, therefore, referring to everything that he's talked about previously, because of what we've covered, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, extort with all long suffering and teaching. That's presenting the truth with love. Guys, this was written to Timothy, but it's not just for pastors. It is not just for pastors. This is for all believers. So my question to us this morning is, are we ready to teach and exhort this week? Are we preparing ourselves daily to face the generation before us? And this morning, my prayer is that we will be moved to a deeper faith as we go out into the world this week. And we seek to recognize that we are in a faithless generation, and we seek to be faithful regardless and be faithful to God's word. Let me say this again. The Bible isn't a resource for us to come to when we think we need it. It is a constant anchor that we must cling to this morning. Let's pray.